Morning. It is story time. I cannot be more excited to share with you the craziness that is continuing to happen in Saul's life. All right, so far in our story, we've seen Saul become a great, handsome king. And he accomplished great things, and then he turned his back on God. So God anointed another man to be king over Israel when the time came for Saul to pass away, and his name is David. Now David was successful, and God was with him in all that he did. Saul got very jealous, tried to kill David twice by throwing a spear at him, and Saul had a multitude of schemes to try to get David captured or killed. At the end of those schemes, God was still with David. David ended up marrying one of Saul's daughters, Michal. David ended up being best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan, and he was making a name for himself. And that's when we come to today's passage. Now, once upon a time in a kingdom of kings, Saul was still jealous and angry that David was so awesome and loved. Saul told the people living in the castle, including Jonathan, to kill David. But Jonathan pleaded for David's life, and Saul relented. After David won some other battles, Saul got upset again and wanted David dead again. So while David played the harp, Saul tried to kill him with a spear. So David escaped the castle, fled to his house. Saul sent assassins to his house as well, but Michal made a dummy in the bed and pretended it was David while David escaped out the window. Then David ran to Samuel for help. Saul found out, and he sent three times people to get David. Each time the messengers were overcome by the Spirit of God. And Saul decided to go get him himself. When he got close, he was overcome to the point that he stripped down naked. No picture for that one. Then David ran to his good buddy Jonathan and asked why Saul wanted him dead. Jonathan wasn't 100% that Saul wanted him dead, so they devised a scheme. And when that plan proved that Saul did, in fact, want David dead, Saul threw a spear at Jonathan, his own son. Afterwards, David and Jonathan promised that they would be friends no matter what. God, thank you so much for Sundays. Thank you so much for your word, and thank you for letting us get here and enjoy each other's company. I pray that you will be with us as we experience your word, as we worship you, and it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's go ahead and dismiss our children and our teens. Yeah, I love it. I love it. They're excited to go. I do not take it personal. Excellent. Look at them go. All right. So, as I said before, good morning. My name is T.W. Davis, and I'm the youth pastor here at High Point Fellowship. And if you don't already know me, or even if you do, I would love to break bread with you. And that's Christian speak for let's eat. All right. So I love to eat, and I love to fellowship. So hit me up, and we'll make that happen. Now, we are in our series in the book of 1 Samuel, and we are in the part where we focus on David. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 19, which is where we're going to be starting. If you don't happen to have a Bible here today, either at home or just here with you today, we have some on the back table beneath the lights. If you raise your hand, Chuck will be happy to bring one to you. But that's our present to you. We believe the Bible is important. Word of God is important. So we want to make sure that you have access to that all the time. All right. Saul, as you heard, not doing so well. Mentally, he's not doing so well. Emotionally, he's not doing well. And he's getting up there in age, and he starts to see the end coming. Saul's not super old, but a lifetime of warrior living has taken its toll. He's already tried to kill David, And he announces that he wants to try it again. He wants others to be in on the plot. And this is what Jonathan said to him. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he's not sinned against you, because his deeds have brought good to you. He took his life in his hand when he struck down the Philistine." He's talking about Goliath there. "And the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" So Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." So Jonathan talks him out of this scheme. He even gets a vow for David's safety out of it. But after David, who is blessed by God, wins yet another battle, Saul has this spirit come over him, and he needs musical therapy again to calm his mind. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. He sat in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing the lyre. Now, we're unclear if the term harmful spirit is a Hebrew euphemism for mental illness, or if this is something akin to God hardening the heart of Pharaoh to make sure that God's plans endeavor, right? But either way, things are not great. Picture this. Saul has already tried to kill David twice by throwing a spear at him during this music therapy. All right. So, again, during this music therapy session, Saul's sitting there listening, holding a spear. I want to question the efficacy of this music therapy. But anyway, not my call. Conventional wisdom tells me this is not the place for David to be. But David's following his king and doing what's asked of him. And I understand a little bit of this. The women in my family, don't throw spears at people. That's not what I'm going to say. The women in my family tend to live a long time. All four of my great-grandmothers live to be in their 90s. And then both my grandmothers now were in their 90s. And I remember in the 1990s, when I was in middle school or high school, however that makes some of you feel, the decision was made by her children to take her driver's license away when she was 92 or 93. Now, they didn't do it to be mean. They did it for her safety. For the safety of her neighbors and those around her. All right. So my question to the people in Saul's castle is, why are we handing this man a spear? You'd think at some point we just decide it's not the way to go, right? But we see the writing on the wall. Saul's angry. He's holding the spear. David's playing it. So he chucks the spear at him again and tries to pin him to the wall. And David makes the great decision, hey, it's time to leave. And I tend to agree with that. So David flees to his home, and his wife Michael hears that Saul's coming after him, and she shoos him out the window and takes a household idol. All right? And she dresses it up to trick people. And when she's caught, she claims that David threatened her and she had to do it. Now, Michael has her own issues. When David becomes king, those will be blatantly apparent. But I'm going to let Brandon touch on that one in a few chapters. But I do want to talk about the idol. The fact that she had an idol in her home. We don't know who it was to. We don't know what it was for. But we know it was there, and she had ready access to it. And I want to say this. I want to look at her and say, why? Why do you have an idol in your home?
Why?
Why? Well, if that won't throw you off. This is a valid question, all right? And it's a question that she is not here to answer, so I don't have an answer, but I do want to ask you something. Why do you have idols in your home? It may not be something that looks like a little tiki man or anything like that. But we have things in our house that we put before God all the time. A computer, a collection of things that you've been collecting all your life, banners for your sports teams, a hobby, a TV. I know good Christian families who have removed the TV from their house so as not to have a distraction from God in their home. So what do you have in your home that you put before God? What idol do you have? Just sitting around. Let's get back to the story. Now David fled and escaped. And he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. After David escapes his own home, he goes to Samuel, tells him what happened. And then Saul sends people to get David there too. Each time he sends his people, they get close. And then they join in the religious fervor that Samuel is cultivating. Samuel is prophesying for God. We can make the jump that the people in this group, the people in Samuel's group, are also prophesying for God. Now, I don't think we have enough information to say if Saul's messengers were sincere or not. But Saul decided, if you want something done right, you've got to do it yourself. Never mind that he'd already missed him 3 times with a spear from close range. So, Saul went there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Raoth and Ramah, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul also among the prophets? Saul goes to Ramah and thinks that he can do better than his minions. When he gets there, he's also caught up in this religious fervor. Now we know Saul is mentally ill, and the Spirit of God has left him a few chapters back. So what is this prophesying he's doing? Well, the people that Saul sent, including Saul, have come to kill David, or at least capture him for a later killing, and the Spirit of the Lord intervened. On all accounts, they are struck with the Spirit. They're unable to chase David, except Saul, who pushes so hard that he actually gets to where David actually is. But by the time he's there, he's naked and exhausted. And he's stripped himself down. And he's unable to continue the pursuit. And it's whether it's from exhaustion or whatever else, I don't know. But people look at him. And with a sarcastic tone, they say, "Huh, is Saul a prophet?" See, all this is a direct comparison to the events from chapter 9 through 11 that Brandon brought to us. Saul's it's a day of first today. All right. It's a direct comparison to 9 through 11, all right? Saul's rise to king started with him going to Ramah in chapter 9, and he stops at the well. And he asked where Samuel is located. Then he prophesies with a group of prophets. And then the people ask if Saul is a prophet with marvel in their tone. Then Saul has the Spirit come upon him and invests him with authority. And all that happened in 9 through 11. Let's look at what's happened in 19 here. Saul goes to Ramah. He goes to the well and asks where Samuel is, knowing that David is with him. And he prophesies with a group of prophets. And the people joke, is Saul a prophet? And then the Spirit comes on Saul and divests him of his clothes. His royal garments. We saw the rise of Saul. We've seen the fall of Saul. And at this point, the King Saul is a pathetic figure laying naked on the floor. No matter how Saul pushes to kill David, the God of David is protecting him. God has decided who the king will be, and it's David. And Saul is railing against this. He's determined to make this not be a thing. He's doing it to the detriment of his health. He's doing it to the detriment of his reputation. He's doing it to the detriment of his relationship with his family. We look at Saul and we think, bro, come on, man. But I believe that we see Saul closer to home than we think. Do you know of people where you work who are always trying to manipulate things or scheme to gain power or prestige? Is there someone here at church that you know is envious of someone else's success or envious of their talent? Maybe someone in your family who has insecurities and they're constantly comparing themselves to other people. Maybe there's someone that you know who won't let things go. They keep bringing up the same problem over and over again because they need something to complain about. Maybe that somebody is you. In contrast, I want to talk about Jonathan. First, we need to disillusion ourselves with the idea that Jonathan is a or effeminate man. Almost every painting that is done of Jonathan is from the Renaissance age. And so he's depicted as a very weak and effeminate man. And that is not the case. Jonathan is extremely manly. Jonathan is a warrior. He's been fighting with Saul's army since at least Saul's third year of being king. This is a man who is battle-hardened. He proved himself extremely capable in chapter 14. He has known that he's going to be the heir to the throne since he was, at the earliest, 17. He wears the garments of a prince. He's been taught how to lead in anticipation of being king, of taking over after Saul. This is the life he has been bred and trained and brought up to know is going to be his. And then David steps in. David is the anointed one. David has a track record to show that he's in God's favor. Jonathan sees it. He sees that God has a plan. He sees that the plan is working despite his father Saul's best efforts. I'm going to jump into chapter 20 with you right now. Then David fled from Naoth to Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So David's trying to determine if it's safe to come back to court or not. Again, conventional wisdom says, chuck a spear at me once, shame on you. Chuck a spear at me three times, shame on me. But David needs clarification, right? So he goes and he asks his best friend Jonathan. And Jonathan feels torn between the oath that he secured for David in the beginning of 19, where his dad said, "Nope, I will not kill him. It's all good." And all these events that he's hearing about from David's mouth and everyone else's mouth. Jonathan is torn. So they devise a plan. David's not going to show up to the festival that everyone in the royal court is supposed to come to. And they're going to determine how Saul reacts. If Saul's fine with him not being there, then David's safe to come home. But if Saul is angry, then David's not safe to come back. They run their test. The first day, Saul's not thrilled, but he lets it go. Second day, he notices the absence. And he brings a reaction from Saul, and I want to read that reaction to you. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" And Saul, in true Saul fashion, hurled a spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger, ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. Saul is so angry that he's reduced to yo mama insults and cursing at his own son. The son that he's fighting for to be the next king. And when his son asked what David did, Saul threw a spear at him. And then my favorite line. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. You think? Sometimes the writers spell it out a little too plainly, or maybe they're afraid something's going to get lost, or maybe something is lost in translation. But either way, Jonathan now has incontrovertible proof that Saul wants to kill David. Now, Jonathan has a choice. He can go along with Saul, who just said, "Hey, as long as this man's alive, you will never be king. What you've trained your whole life for is not going to happen as long as this man's alive." Or he can choose to go along with David. So will Jonathan choose peace with his father or David? It's clear that there can be now no accommodations. No pleasing both sides. No compromise. It's one or the other. Will Jonathan give up his birthright, his being king? And will he be willing to submit to someone else being king? Yes, he will. Jonathan decides to side with God. Which, let me say, given the choice, should always be our choice too. Right? Siding with God's the way to go, in case you hear nothing else today. So Jonathan goes back to David. He tells him what happens. He reinforces that their lives are bound together by God, that their offspring will also be protected by their vow. This will be important in a few chapters, that the offspring is also protected. At the beginning of chapter 19, Jonathan defends David to his dad. At the end of chapter 20, Jonathan is choosing to side with David, choosing to trust in God, and in doing so, he gives up his claim to the crown. Saul's rejected in chapter 15, but like I said before, in chapter 14, just the chapter before, Jonathan is presented as a worthy and capable successor. But Saul's sin ruled out this possibility. Brandon made a great point last week that Saul, David and Jonathan's relationship can be seen as a wonderful model of friendship. But it can also be seen as a wonderful model of discipleship. In chapter 18, Jonathan gave his cloak to David, not just because David is cold, but because he recognized that his royal garments then identify him as the heir should be worn by David. Giving him the robe is like giving up the kingdom. He's teaching us how to be a real follower. Just like Jonathan, Jesus is calling us to give up our pretend rights to reign in our lives. We have to see Jesus as king in our lives, not us as king or queen. As Jonathan and David's oath protected Jonathan in the future, we are to bind our future to Jesus, God's King, from the line of David. We must give up control to him. Just like John the Baptist said about his younger cousin, Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. This self-renunciation is important. We must decrease. Christ must increase in our lives, and we gain a future under the protection of Jesus. We gain eternal salvation. For Jesus said in Mark, "If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it." David is the anointed one who points to Christ. Jesus will come from the lineage of David, and just like these two chapters, we have a choice to make. Because see, there can be no accommodation. There can be no playing of both sides, no compromise. We have to choose, just like Saul and Jonathan had to. We have to choose between peace with our Savior, or peace with our families, peace with our friends, peace with our culture. Our choice is often not as blatant as Jonathan's was. Some of us are blessed to be born to Christian parents, and some are not. Some have to deny their family to accept Christ. They choose Jesus knowing it'll mean rejection for their family, a rejection for the way of life that they are used to. Jesus says something that's tough to swallow in Matthew 10. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. To side with Jesus means going against our family sometimes and against our friends who we consider family. And as David's journey up to this point, and it'll keep going, as David's journey has shown us, siding with God will mean making some difficult decisions. So it's your responsibility to decide. You like Saul or you like Jonathan? Saul wanted so bad to cling to power, but eventually he lost all reality and all understanding of who he really was and who he was supposed to be serving. He feels the power slipping from his fingers. He sees his orders unable to be carried out. So are you determined to cling to power? Are you determined to be in charge of your life? Do you want to make decisions for your life free from interference? That's Saul. Or are you like Jonathan, who graciously acknowledges the power of David? He gives away all claim, all authority over his future. He's content to be loyal to David. He entrusts his future to David. So I ask you, are you content to let Jesus be Lord of your life? Are you bringing every area of your life into submission to him? Are you content to entrust your future to him? Our society has two views of Jesus. Baby Jesus. And risen Jesus. We all love baby Jesus. Everybody loves Christmas. Even non-believers love Christmas, right? And that's because baby Jesus poses no threat. He's a baby after all. In fact, I couldn't even find a picture of baby Jesus crying when I looked it up on the internet. Baby Jesus just sits in a manger in the corner of your life with no interference. You don't have to love or hate him. He's just there. The risen Christ, on the other hand, demands things from you. He's asked things from you. So you have to make a choice. Do you love Jesus or do you hate him? Because guess what? There's no middle ground. The risen Christ is king, and we must decide if we will submit to him or not. At some point in your life, something is going to be precious to you. so precious that you will be angry when it's threatened. So precious that you'll be willing to bear the anger of others to defend it, to stick with it. Something will be so precious you will bind your future to it. Something will be so precious you will give authority to it. This morning, I want that precious something to be the risen Christ. I want all of us to be able to say, as we go about our lives in this broken world, our identity is in God. And we defer to Christ as King alone. Make the right choice.